Great, thank you, John. It's lovely to be here. It's not my first visit to Lowestoft or Christchurch. I came to Lowestoft Living Word. I can't remember how many years ago. It was a few years ago. Yeah, it was, wasn't it? I was trying to think as I drove over. How long was it? So it's really nice to be back. Let me tell you about where the impetus for me to think about this area of service came from. And it came from two experiences in my life that I found mirrored across the lives of a lot of people I was chatting with in my church and in other churches. So after I was saved at university, in God's grace, I immediately felt I should investigate full-time ministry. The day after I was saved, during the preaching of the rector at the church I was part of, he was preaching on the cross of Christ, and that Sunday evening the Holy Spirit convicted me that I was a sinner and that I needed to repent and trust Christ. So I did what we have all done. I bowed the knee before Jesus and with great joy handed him my sins. And the next day I went to speak to the curate at the church and said, I think I need to become a vicar because I need to spend the rest of my life telling people about Jesus. And he was a wise man. And he said that might be a call of God or it might be enthusiasm because you've had this wonderful... I didn't realise at the time I'd been saved. I thought it'd just been a sort of encounter with the Lord. And he said, why don't you test it out? I was planning to be a history teacher. And I was doing a history and politics degree. And I was going to go and do a PGCE course and be a history teacher. He said, why don't you just put that on hold and do a short-term position in a church, work as a lay assistant. It was called in those days an intern, a ministry trainee, an apprentice. He said, why don't you do that? And that'll help you work out whether this is the Lord's call or whether it's simply that you're enthusiastic and Christ wants you to serve him as a history teacher, which I thought was good advice. So I applied to various churches and one was desperate enough to take me. And I went to serve as lay assistant in the parish of Great Chesham in Buckinghamshire. And on my first Saturday in my new role, the church had a harvest supper. Where we had a meal together and then people did their sort of party piece. There were various little skits and it was really, really good fun, really nice. At the end of the evening, some of the blokes were putting the staging blocks back in the loft of the church hall. So I thought I'll lend a hand as we put the staging blocks away and then we went to help do all the washing up afterwards and kind of mucked in and it was nice and I got to know some of the guys in the church and I was just leaving to walk across the park and the rector, Roger, took me aside and said, John, I just wanted to commend you for the way you behaved tonight. I love that you just got stuck in with serving and doing the washing up. And it's a good example to some of the other young guys in church. And I remember walking home across the park to my flat thinking, this is great. I did what I wanted and my boss is pleased with me. I'm gonna like this. I have fun and I get commended by the boss. Brilliant. A few years later, I was assistant pastor of a church up in Bolton. And I was, again, walking home from church up the hill. We had two services on a Sunday morning. We didn't have a Sunday evening service. And walking up the hill, I remember thinking, the rest of the day is mine. Now I'm free. I've done my bit for Jesus, and now I can relax. Around that time, I remember driving off on holiday, and... there was a film, all my film references are really old because I've got young children, I've not been to the cinema in years, but Memphis Belle, a film about an American bomber crew during the Second World War, and there's a part after they finish their mission, the pilot turns the plane back for their home base and says, boys, we're flying for Uncle Sam now. Sorry, done our bit for Uncle Sam, we're flying for ourselves now. The point being that we've done the mission, now all we need to do is get home safely. And I remember driving off on holiday thinking, I've done my bit for Jesus. Now I'm flying for myself. And I began to think, what went wrong between walking home, having found serving Christ, just a joy that I hadn't even thought about. And walking home, finding it drudgery and hard and something that was enslaving from which I wanted to be free. What a change Jesus from being a kind saviour to a slave driver in my mind, because he isn't. Something had gone wrong. And as I talked to friends and as we sought to lead a church plant, I found that this was common. That lots of Christians who'd been serving Jesus for a while found it exhausting. And out of this, I developed some material that became a book, Serving Without Sinking. And this morning, we're going to look at three aspects of serving Christ. So in this first section, we're going to talk about the misery of serving Jesus. And I'm going to unpack what goes wrong, or some of the things, maybe, that can go wrong in our service of Christ. After coffee, I'm going to talk about the wonder of a serving Jesus. And look at how the Lord serves us. Because I think it's by putting that relationship back into its right perspective that we can understand how we serve Christ. I think our problem is that we don't look at the ways he serves us. And that will hopefully become clearer as we go. And then after lunch, we're going to look at the joy of serving Jesus. How we can rebuild service as a joy and a blessing in how we think about it and how we approach it. So that's where we're heading. We might have a few bits of discussion as we go. And we will have some time for questions and answer at the end of each session. I'll try and leave a bit more as we get towards the end of the day, because obviously some of the questions you have after the first session will hopefully be answered in the second and third. But I'll try and give a bit of time at the end. I wanted to start by saying I know the sin of weary service. I'm not someone who has got this sorted. It's not a past issue for me. I understand that when people attend an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, they start off, "My name is John and I'm an alcoholic." Mm-hmm. My name is John and I'm a Pharisee. Mm-hmm. I identify with the Pharisees. I understand that mix of striving to make yourself righteous before God by your own efforts that goes along with a hypocrisy that covers over your sins and a judgmentalism of others. That's kind of the territory I live in and try to escape from, or Christ frees me from. I kind of sometimes feel like when you read the parable of the two sons, the older son and the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, I sometimes feel the older son was a bit soft on his brother and actually should have given him a harder time. I get that older son mentality. That's kind of where I'm coming from. And my guess is most of us are, because we're here. The reason you've turned out early on a Saturday morning, the reason that you are serving in the church hard, is because you're the sort of person who thinks that's important, who does it. There's some of us might identify more with the younger son. We might be more the prodigals. We might think, well, my issues are a bit different. I think there'll be helpful things in here for you as well. But I guess I particularly feel like I get those older brother sorts, because that's who I am. So we're going to look at the problem. We serve Jesus wrongly. And there's a number of aspects to this. I think partly it can be because we have a wrong view of Jesus. So we're on the handout, and I'll try and give you a heads up on the titles. And I put the Bible references down as well, so you can hopefully have them afterwards. We have a wrong view of Jesus. And we have this in a number of ways. I think sometimes we get our service wrong because we think we have to be good enough for Jesus. We see him kind of like a driving examiner sitting next to us with a clipboard, and he's marking down the major and the minor faults. We feel like it's up to us to prove ourselves. And we each have our own particular standard, and we think, I need to measure up. Jesus is God. and I want to be sure that I'm in his good books, that I've not got any majors or too many minors. It can come with a sort of sense of has he really called me to this? Here I am, leading the youth group. Am I really meant to be doing this? Am I really equipped for this? Am I really the right person? We want to convince ourselves that we are good enough for Jesus, that we are doing what he wanted. It can be because we're trying to earn our salvation by repaying the debt we owe him. I remember talking to a friend when I used to pastor a church in Manchester, and talking to a man there, and he was reading the Bible, and I was saying, "Oh, that's great, you know, reading your Bible." And he said, "Yeah, I'm doing a longer quiet time today because I had too much to drink last night. I sinned, so now I need to work it off." You know, it's penance, I think they call it in the Roman Catholic Church. I've done, but we kind of get that. You know, that's how relationships work. You know, I was mean and unkind to my wife, so I'm stopping to buy flowers on the way home. You know, that's kind of we can fall into that. There needs to be some payback. We know that Jesus has sort of paid for our sins eternally, but this specific sin, it needs some payback. Or maybe you want to get something from Jesus. I used to enjoy the Tintin books. And I remember Captain Haddock would do this. He'd be in a scrape. And he'd say, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll give up the grog." He'd bargain with God. "I'll do this for you if you do this for me." And then he'd realise what he said. "And Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll give up the grog for a week. For 3 days. 3 days, I'll give up the grog." You know, but we kind of feel that, God, if I do this, I want this from you. We kind of feel God's a God we make a deal with. And we might not do it in the way Captain Haddock does it, but I think we do it in reverse. And I realised that I did this one Friday night, a few years back now, when I was trying to get my children to bed, and it was teeth doing time, which I find a particularly difficult time of the day, to be honest. I don't like toothpaste on my trousers. It's really difficult to get off. And it's that time of day when everyone's a bit tired. You're kind of moving towards bed. And my girls were being just ordinarily naughty. Nothing unusual. And I was getting furious. It was getting to the point where I was getting kind of worried that I was going to throw something at one of the children, the something being another child. And I kind of could feel it. And I had to really kind of control myself and ask my wife to come and take over, because it was getting to the point where I could do something I'd regret. You know, probably wouldn't have actually thrown someone, but, you know, shouting at them and losing my rag totally. And I was thinking afterwards, why was I so angry? And it was because I had had a really hard week, out every evening, really busy, working hard. And I had a pizza ready to go in the oven, a beer in the fridge, and a DVD. And Jesus owed me Friday night. He owed me. I'd served him hard all week. And he owed me my children going to bed and me having a night off. And I was doing exactly the same. "Jesus, I've done this for you, so you owe me." I hadn't kind of done the deal in advance like Captain Haddock, but I had the same mentality. My service of Christ means that I earn things from him. And I think we can slip into that. What does Jesus owe you? Does he owe you a holiday? A chance to leave, and you've done your bit for Uncle Sam and now you're fine for yourself. And if it doesn't go well, you're like, "Lord, what are you doing? Don't you know what I do for you?" Does he owe you converts? "Lord, I've done so much and my children don't know you. What are you doing, Lord?" Does he owe you success? Does he owe you just peace and quiet Friday evening? Does he owe you children? "Lord, I've run my home group for 20 years. All my friends have children and none of them have lifted a finger for you. Why can't we have children, Lord? You know that, Lord, I've done this for you. Why haven't you done this for me? We try to bargain with God and we are angry when he doesn't deliver what we think he should because our service has bought it from him. Or maybe you want to pay him back. Maybe it's more grateful the way you're motivated. You feel a kind of wonder and awe that he would die for you. That he would take your sins and your death and your guilt and your punishment as he died on the cross in your place. Which is right, of course we should feel that. I need to pay him back. Look what he's done for me. I just, everything I've got, I'm not going to bargain with him because he's done so much already. I owe him everything. So I need to, every moment of my life, be thinking about how I can pay him back. When you stop and think about how silly we are. He bore hell. He went through hell for us. How many cups of tea do we need to make? How many missionaries do we need to pray for? How many sessions do we need to prepare diligently to pay back Christ's death on the cross for us? We have a wrong view of Jesus, and we have a wrong view of other people. Whose opinion do you care about? Who is it that you want to notice the service that you've done? Maybe it's John. Maybe it's the PCC. Maybe it's your colleagues in the youth group. You live for them saying, that was a great session. That Bible study, just, you knocked it out of the park. Maybe it's the church family generally. You want to be known as someone who's dependable. Someone who will always answer that call. When they're feeling some rings, they're struggling, they're feeling down, you'll be round. You love that reputation. I want to impress you. I stand here and I want you to think, he is so insightful. What a marvellous Bible teacher. And he's so handsome. he could have been a film star, and here he is giving his life for the Lord. You know, it's a battle. I tell people that because it helps me realise how ridiculous I am. It's good to laugh at yourself. You know, I care, and there's an insecurity I think in many of us that these things are subtle. It's a good thing to be encouraged by brothers and sisters. We should be. If you lead a service at church, and afterwards people say to you, I was really blessed by that. The way you introduced the hymns, and the way it really led me to the Lord, and I've had a tough week, and I just want to thank you because you blessed me. That should encourage us. Yeah, that's a right thing to be encouraged by that. But there's just a small step. So that's why we do it. If we don't get that sort of feedback, then we go home downcast. Because we've started doing it for the feedback, for the encouragement. And I think it's because we're often sort of insecure. I remember talking to a friend about this. And he said that his struggle with pride was basically that he thought he was God's gift to the church. And he was surprised when other people didn't agree with him. You know, he knew he'd just preached a better sermon than Spurgeon ever did. But other people didn't seem to realise it. And I remember thinking, that's so different to me. I'm just desperate to belong. I remember when I was at school, we had a head boy. And he was, I think he was captain of the first 15 rugby team. And he played in the first 11 cricket team. And he was sort of straight A-level student, and really organised and dependable and fair, and he had a beautiful girlfriend, And he was a really nice guy. You couldn't even hate him because he was just such a nice bloke. And I was nothing like him. I played Warhammer. Yeah, I was like a nerd and awkward socially. And I think I would love to belong to the ones who are in, the ones who are cool, the ones who know what to say and can play sport well. And I, that sense of, it was a bit in, I don't know if you remember the Bridget Jones films. It was in one of those films. There's a point where Bridget is talking to one of the lawyer friends of her boyfriend or whatever, and they're kind of, and he says, Bridget, don't you feel that all these people belong here? And yet we don't really. We've somehow kind of wandered in to the VIP lounge. At any moment, someone's going to say, Bridget, you're ridiculous, get out. I think some of us have that. Someone's going to say, John, you're ridiculous, get out. What do you think you're doing? Who are you? We want to belong. We want to impress people. We want people to tell us that we're part of the in crowd. As if being brought into the family of Holy Spirit and Son and Father, as if being drawn into the Trinity by the work of Christ wasn't enough. This is why it's so silly. We crave things that the Lord has given us in abundance. We're adopted as children of God. You don't get much more in than that. Or maybe it's that you're needed. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, page 1047, if you've got one of the church Bibles, page 1047, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 38, little heading, Martha and Mary. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I think a lot of us wonder if Jesus just got it wrong for once. You know, how on earth is anything going to get done if you had a church full of Marys? You know, imagine trying to organise, even a day like this morning. You wouldn't ask Mary to come along early and get the heating on and do the tea and coffee, because she'd probably just sit around praying. You know, it's Martha's who get things done. And you get it, don't you? Like, here's Mary and Martha, and Jesus has just turned up at their house. He's brought at least 12 hungry fishermen with him. And there's food to be prepared, there's beds to be got ready, there's guest rooms to be swept, there's supplies to be got in for the meals the next day. They don't know how long he's staying. There are a lot of jobs that need doing. And Martha sees the need, she sees what needs doing, and she cracks on. I don't know about you, I feel huge sympathy for her. And I also get her, because she's a sort of passive-aggressive sort. You know, she doesn't talk to Mary, who's sitting there, she talks to Jesus, who's here. Lord, tell my sister, do you not care that my sister, you know, lovely kind of passive-aggressive Pharisee response, has left me to serve alone. And we feel for her. Here she is, sleeves rolled up, apron on, covered in flour from the bread she's baking. And she's just got more and more wound up the more she's sweated and the harder she's worked. And it's obvious what needs doing. Except Jesus says she's wrong. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You see, Martha has seen what needs doing, and Mary has seen that God is sitting in her front room. And that you don't get that to happen very often. And so she sat at his feet to listen to his teaching. You can imagine Martha saying, but Lord, what about the beds? Martha, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his home. I am used to sitting on a throne that is made of light. Do you think you can prepare a guest room that is adequate to my majesty? I made everything you see. Don't worry, Martha. But Lord, food needs preparing. Martha, have you got any loaves? Any fish? It's not a problem. Do you see, Martha's completely missed the point. And I think we do the same. We look at all the things that need doing, and we neglect that we have God, not in our front rooms, in our hearts, by his Spirit, in heaven, listening to our prayers, with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we look at the things we need doing, we become worried and anxious about many things. But actually, one thing is necessary. You're preparing for the shrimps, and you're getting out the toys and the play mats and getting the teas and coffees sorted for the parents, and you realise that you haven't yet prayed, and you realise that there's no biscuits. Do you pray or do you nip to the shops? Which is more necessary? Do you see what I mean? Our instinct is, we need biscuits. How much more do we need the Holy Spirit to work that we welcome in those who are troubled and sad and struggling as young mums? That when someone says something about how they're scared, we're attentive to listen and to reply with an answer that speaks gospel hope, that maybe leads someone into new life. Do you see, we think it matters more to have the biscuits than to pray, because we're Martha's, not Mary's. Pastors, ministry leaders, we ask Martha's to do things. There's an adage, isn't there? If you want something done, ask a busy person. We think, well, it's all well and good to pray, but what we really need is action. No, we don't. Our business is supernatural. It is miraculous. We want to see people who are dead in their trespasses and sins raised to new life in Christ. We want to see believers transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We cannot do the work Christ has given us to do. It's impossible. It can only be done by the Holy Spirit. So if we neglect the spiritual realities of prayer and the Word and God and Jesus and the Spirit, and focus on the practical things we can do, then we shouldn't be surprised if all we achieve are practical outcomes. There's no promise that if we pray our youth group will all turn to Christ. But why would we not ask him? And I think that prayer is probably, or I found it in my life, the best barometer of my spiritual health. Of course I pray with other people. You know, turn up here and John says, "Shall we pray?" I'm not going to go, "No." but actually, did I pray by myself this morning? That's what tells me whether I've just come because it's a habit and I said I'd come and I ought to do it and I'm a Martha, or whether I think the Lord might work miracles among us this morning. Do you see what I mean? Do we pray by ourselves? When was the last time you prayed for your small group? not just before the meeting. But I think that's what tells us. How much time do we put into prayer for the ministry the Lord has called us to? You know, if you think you can get out chairs to the glory of Christ without a work of the Spirit, then you're mistaken. If you think you can... I remember that exact thing. With church planting, there's a lot of getting out chairs. And I've learned to think, as I get them out, who usually sits here? Lord, please will you bless that family in the meeting later? I don't know. Maybe an unbeliever will be with us and we'll be sitting here. Lord, I pray you bring people in and save them. You can get out chairs for the glory of Christ. And if you don't pray about getting out the chairs, well, you know, how much more do we need Christ if we're preaching, if we're teaching the Bible, if we're leading a service? Can we do that to the glory of Christ without prayer? And our service destroys us. It destroys us. Just flick forward to Luke chapter 11, verse 42 and 43. He says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Their service makes them proud. It destroys them because they love the best seats. You get that Pharisee who's in the temple praying, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector." They become judgmental. They know that they matter to God because they look down on those who get it wrong, who sin, or who don't serve. Our service makes us proud when we succeed. And it makes us despair when we fail. We won't turn there, but in 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah who is despairing because of the failure of his service. He has served the Lord mightily. Let me just read one verse. First Kings 19, verse 10. Elijah says to God, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Here's Elijah, and he's been on Mount Carmel. He's seen the fire fall and consume the sacrifice and the altar. The prophets of Baal have been destroyed, and yet Jezebel wants him dead, and he's run. He thought that his ministry, his service of the Lord, would bring Israel back to God, that there would be revival, that Jezebel would be thrown down, that Ahab would repent. And it hasn't happened. And now he's angry with God. "I'm very jealous, and you've not done what I wanted you to." And he's in despair. He's so downcast, he's run away, the mighty Elijah. You know, We end up in despair when our service fails. If we're serving Christ because our meaning and our joy and our identity is tied up in our service, then when it goes wrong, we end up in despair and bitterness and anger. I do anyway. And it always goes wrong. Because this world is fallen and awful. That's why the Pharisees were so judgmental. So hypocritical. They were terrified of being known. If they were known, their sin would be known. And they couldn't keep up the pretense of holiness that was their identity. We're terrified of people knowing our sin. Because we're so invested in being faithful servants of the Lord. Our service destroys us. Our service denies Jesus. I'm tempted to stand here and preach for the glory of John, not the glory of Jesus. I'm trying to rob Jesus of his glory when I serve for myself. It is wicked. It's understandable. It's very normal. And it's deeply wicked. Most sin is understandable, fairly normal, and deeply wicked. And the ways we serve Christ wrongly, they hurt us. Sin always hurts us. Sin is wickedness and misery, isn't it? It's slavery and it's rebellion. We're traitors to the Lord and we're slaves to sin when we serve Christ wrongly. It is sin's slavery. Because it's not about love. I was really helped in this by Martin Luther, the German reformer, who drew a sharp distinction in his introduction to his commentary in the Book of Romans between what we do by faith and what we do as works of the law. And he said basically either what we do for Christ springs from faith, from love for God and love for others, from our faith in Christ, or it is a work of the law. And let me give you an example. If you go to a church prayer meeting because you feel you ought to pay Jesus back for his kindness to you, or because you want the leaders in the church to think well of you, then you are not going out of love for Christ and love for others, which means you've broken the first two commandments, the greatest commandments, which means you are going to the prayer meeting because you're a sinner. Do you see what I mean? This was quite radical in my life when I saw this. I saw I could do things that from the outside looked good and like the right thing to do, but were sin because my motives were not love of God and love of others, but looking good. Which also means that you can stay at home because it's the cup final and your team's playing, and put on the telly and say, Lord Jesus, thank you that I am free in you, that I am righteous because you die for me, not because I go to the prayer meeting. Thank you that I'm free to watch the cup final. And you're loving Christ, so that can be righteousness. Do you see? It's quite scary almost, isn't it? I was asked to speak at a church weekend on this, and I realised as I was saying a sort of similar thing that the next session I was due to do coincided with one of England's World Cup matches. And I said, you're free to watch it. You are free to sit in the lounge and watch England play football because Christ died for you. And you're free to come. I said, but don't come out of duty. Come because you love Jesus. And some people came and some people watched the football. And that's okay. Paul says that if we give our body to be burned in the flames, 1 Corinthians 13, but have not love, we are a clanging cymbal, sounding brass. You can die as a martyr because you think it's the right thing to do and others will be impressed with you. And it could be sin because you have not love. Now, love for Christ will issue forth into service. We'll pick that up later. But it's the service that matters. And it becomes weary and exhausting. So maybe you should stop serving. Maybe you should take a break. Now, you might not need to, and my hope is that the rest of the day will help you to kind of maybe, if things have gone wrong, to reimagine and re-understand your service so that it becomes a delight. But it's okay to stop. If you can't imagine that, then I think that should maybe ring some warning bells. See, if Jesus needs me to pastor Broad Grace Church, he is not Lord. It's that simple. If he needs me, he's not God. Jesus cared for the young people before you came along to run the youth group. Jesus saved the lost before Christ Church was established. He doesn't need us. He wonderfully uses us, but not because he's got no options. I remember when our only musician as a church said she was struggling in her faith and it was making it harder when she played to leave the music. And I've been sort of thinking about this and I said, you don't have to. Why don't you stop for a bit? And in my head, a voice was saying, you're mad. You know, if you don't sing, what kind of church doesn't sing? You know, and I thought, no, if the Lord wants us to have musicians, he can move the heart of Stuart Townend to move to Norfolk. he can easily do that. If he wants us to sing, he is not reliant on this person. And he didn't move anyone. And so we sung unaccompanied. And you know what? It didn't matter that much. Maybe Jesus doesn't want a children's ministry if it is a weary and exhausted and begrudging one. Maybe Jesus wants your heart more than he wants your hands. And maybe he's the sort of God who loves you more than he loves your evangelism and your service of him. And maybe this is something to pray about today. Whether you should give something up or you should take a break. But that is not the answer. The answer I found is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Page 1021 in the church Bibles. Mark chapter 10. Verse 45. I'll read from verse 35 to set the context. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus sets himself up as an example, but for him to be an example, he has to do what he says. And what he says is that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And the ultimate way he served was to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is our servant. And if we forget that and think that we are servants of Jesus, we will get it completely wrong. Now, we are servants of Jesus, but it must be first that Jesus is our servant. Otherwise, it becomes about us. My assurance before God becomes, how well did I serve him? Whereas it should be, how well did Jesus serve me? Our standing before God is not based on our service of him. It's based on Christ's service of us. It's the shift that we always make. It's the shift that Adam made when he let his bride take the fruit because he wanted to be God. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to be the one who defined himself. He wanted to stand proud on his own achievements. And we've all kept sinning the same way ever since. We want to stand proud on our own achievements. But the only way to stand is on the rock that is Christ. The only way to stand is because Jesus took our place and took our death and died for us. The only way to stand is because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. We are served by Christ. That is who we are. We do serve Christ, that's something that we do, but it is very peripheral to our identity. We are children of God, we are loved by God. He died for us. And we're going to, in our next session, unpack some of how Jesus serves us. We've just got a couple of minutes before coffee. So I just wanted to give a chance for you to ask any particularly pressing questions or disagree and push back on something I've said because I don't get everything right.
Just before we do that, if you could send your used cups to the end and into the hatch and then carry on doing some washing up. So just take a moment to do that and think about what your questions might be.
I've got a cup. I'm sending it.
Once we get most of
you. Thank you very much.
I'm sure you're asked this later, Brinkton, that Pagan and Son about 20 years ago talking about a choir. Sometimes people come one week and not the next, made the work twice as hard. So if everyone took the attitude, actually, I don't want to come tonight, I'd be doing it because Angela expects it, Angela needs it, but God doesn't need it, I can watch television. How can you run a choir or anything else on that basis? The person is actually trying to get on with the job.
Yeah, it's a good question. If people took that attitude, and I think there's probably a few answers. I think one is that when we feel that we don't want to do something, the most important response is to think, well, how do I, if this is a good and right thing to do, how do I get to the place where I want to do it? I think the danger comes when we act out of Christless duty. So if people come because of love, yeah, I don't, and there's often it's dark, it's raining, I don't want to get off the sofa. Yeah, that's quite common. You think, no, I love Angela, I love the Lord, I've said I'll do this. Lord, please give me the right desire to want to go. I trust you, Lord, that this is a good and right thing, and we go. I think that, though, if you had 20 people coming to the choir, and you knew that they'd all just come because they were sinning, you'd rather no one turned up. You don't want to, we don't want to encourage each other into sin. And I think when we put pressure on one another to conform externally to what we want, to kind of just turn up because we've said we will, then I think we push each other into sin. Because we say, actually, your Christian life is about what you do, not about Jesus. So I think and we will cover this in a bit more detail, you're absolutely right, because it's a really good question. But I think there is a danger that those of us who are ministry leaders in some way, we use guilt to motivate people rather than the love of Christ compels us. And I think it is hugely dangerous because I've seen churches that run on guilt where people are doing things because they are made to feel bad if they don't. And I think that is a at that point you've lost Jesus. And I think, to take an extreme example, it's where you get like groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses end up, and obviously they don't have Christ. They're not believers. But it's interesting. Well, we've got a group of Jehovah's Witnesses that door knock in our village. They've started avoiding us for some reason, because we keep inviting them in. And one of them lives. This lady, she's a Jehovah's Witness. She lives in Coltishall, and is friends with a member of the church. But it was only after my wife was round the member of the church's house, and this friend was, that the member of the church realised she was a Jehovah's Witness. It's because her faith was all about doing the door knocking she had to do. She didn't tell anyone she was a Jehovah's Witness outside of that 2 hours on a Saturday morning. Her religion was entirely about what you do. There was no desire to share it because it was a good thing. It was a purely dutiful thing. Obviously that is a non-Christian religion, but I think we contend that way, where we say to be a committed member of the church is to turn up on a Sunday, is to be involved in serving in a ministry, is to do what you've said you will. And we make Christianity and faithfulness to Christ about our externals. Now, if you have a heart of love for Christ, that will draw you to meet with your brothers and sisters on a Sunday. So there is a connection. If you found that you never wanted to go to church, you probably need to ask some serious questions about your heart and your faith and seek some help from brothers and sisters. But the answer is not to do the right thing externally. Do you see what I mean? I think that can... So it is subtle, because there are problems if we're not wanting to do the right thing. But I think what we tend to do is think, well, I just should do it. You know, I'm part of this small group. I just should go. I ought to. Do come back to me later on that if it doesn't kind of get clear as we go, because it's a good question. Hopefully we'll push into it a bit. Yeah.
I don't want to preempt anything, but Paul talked about his own personal struggle with the flesh, running the race, and being disciplined. Mm-hmm. And if you're disciplined in a way, say, to go to the prayer meeting, to my mind, that's a good thing. So what you're saying is you don't really need to do it if it's part of your own discipline. Or if you get up early as part of a discipline to pray, can that be the wrong way of looking at it?
I think it can and it can't. And this is where it is quite subtle. And so take, for example, your discipline is to get up early in the morning to pray. That can be just an entirely good and righteous thing, because you're loving the Lord, you're depending on Him, you want to seek Him in prayer, you know that you're utterly dependent on Him. That could just be wonderful, and that can be the self-control and discipline that comes is a spiritual fruit. It can be, I just ought to do this. I'll give you an example. I remember one time I was walking to the church office in Manchester, and I hadn't prayed or read my Bible that morning. And I thought, today's going to be a really bad day because I've not prayed or read my Bible. So what I was doing was I was effectively praying and reading the Bible in the morning because I thought that God would make my day good if I did and rubbish if I didn't. So I'd engage into a kind of transactional relationship with God. And I remember realising what I was doing, and as I walked along praying, thank you, Lord, that you're not the sort of God who will give me a bad day because I didn't pray this morning. Thank you that you're not like that. Most of the gods are like that. If you don't pray to Allah, He will give you a tough time. That's how it works. But our God isn't like that. So I think it could be just a really good, and we use the word spiritual discipline, and that can just be a wonderful and good thing, or it could be that I've got a wrong view of God that is meaning I feel I need to do that. Or it can just be I'm doing it sort of going through the motions because I ought to. And I think this is where we need to, well, one answer is to examine ourselves, to say, in honesty, what's going on here? And praise God when that is a good spiritual habit. The other thing we can do is actually just look to Christ. And this is where the Lord is so kind. Because so often we set out to do something for bad motives, and he meets us and opens our eyes to what we're doing. And, you know, so you set off for the prayer meeting because you feel guilty, and you know not many will go because it's a cold, wet night in January, and you don't want, you know, you kind of want to do the right thing. And by the time you get there, you want to meet with your brothers and sisters. You love them. You're looking forward to serving the Lord. He's very gracious. He's lovely, and he corrects our wrong motives, which is wonderful, and he changes us. So I certainly think there is absolutely a right place for spiritual self-discipline, for self-control, for godly habits. They're wonderful things. I just think the fact that there's a good external habit doesn't necessarily mean we've got the right view of Christ. Is that of help? These are great questions, and we will keep pushing to the test. Let's have one more, and then we'll...
As a sinner, do I not always have mixed motives, even though my motives are really... good, there's always going to be an undercurrent of sin in there, and therefore sometimes is there not spiritual warfare going on? So I always struggle with going to prayer meetings, because on the way there I'm always thinking, oh, I could be doing this, this and this, but when I get there God has used my mixed motives to encourage me and to encourage everyone else there. So I'm just thinking, I could hear today, oh well, if I've got a hint of bad motives, I should just give up.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Our motives are always mixed. So we do. Yeah, if we kind of just looked at our motives and found a hint of badness, you're right. It would mean that we would never do anything. It would be a blessing and beneficial to us and to others. I think that the danger, though, is... does that mean you should always go to the prayer meeting, I guess? And what I mean by that is... I think the danger is it can become... What is the danger? I think it's that subtle difference between I have faith that even though I don't feel like it, there will be blessing and... Christ will meet me there with my brothers and sisters. And that means actually you're going out of faith. You're not going out of... You have two desires. You have a desire to do the other things that are pressing in your life, and you think, oh, I could do that. And you have a desire to be with Christ and be with his people and depend on him in prayer. And what you're thinking of is a battle of desires. And you're realising that one is a spiritual desire and one is a fleshly desire. And you're fighting spiritual warfare. And that's wonderful, praise God. I think the danger is when you're thinking, I don't want to go, I want to do all these other things, but I want other people in church to think well of me. And what you've got is you've got two fleshly desires, two bad desires, and you're just feeding one. But people tell you that's righteousness because you turned up. That's the danger. It's not that we engage in spiritual warfare, it's that we say this sin is good because all that matters is externals, not our heart with Christ. It's not about pure motives, absolutely. It's about the battle. But my fear is that some of us, our service has become just going through the motions, just doing the right thing. Probably not entirely. And to be honest, part of what Jesus will do today, hopefully, is to draw our hearts back to him, that we fight that spiritual warfare. We don't. Because he'll win. He'll win in us. And this all feels quite depressing. I'm sorry about that. When I wrote the book, I sent the chapters on this to my editor. And he said, I thought I'd work out which was the reason I served wrongly. He said, they're all me. And I said, yeah, I know. This is a bit depressing. And it is a bit doom and gloom. So I think we probably should have coffee.